So, Shabbat Shalom and happy Shalom. Feast of Trumpets. The feast obviously brings us a confident hope and a great anticipatory feeling, you know, as we look forward to its meaning. Over the years, I've talked about many of the different aspects of this day. It's a very special day in God's plan of redemption, and you know, I've talked about the fact that it's the beginning of the fall holy days, and we've talked about you know, new beginnings and that type of thing. We know that it foreshadows the return of Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know there's a resurrection from the dead that occurs on this day. And it kicks off, as you well know, the fullness of the kingdom of God that we will be celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few short weeks. So, you know, we've talked about a lot of those things, and having covered those things in the past, I thought, well, I sat down and, well, what am I going to speak about? I'm like, well, I figured I'd just pick one of those aspects and cover it again. We've always talked about the fact that repetition builds our sense of just really knowing and driving in a sense those truths deeper into us. And so that's what I was going to do. I was going to sit down and look at, you know, some scripture and see where which one of those aspects God would lead me to talk about. So I did. And bottom line is, it didn't lead me to any of those subjects. At least not directly, anyway. And hopefully, as we move along here, you'll see what I mean by that. The annual Sabbath, this annual Sabbath, I should say, is referred to by some people as the central, most pivotal day, because it looks forward to the most important event of this age. Now, you could almost say that about any one of the holy days. I mean, I've said that about Passover, for instance. I've said, well, without Passover, none of the rest of the days would even be able to be had, right? So, in that sense, all of them are necessary. Even so, for us, living in the era, of time that we live in, we already have the spring holy days behind us. So there are no mystery in that sense, because they're history. You know, we celebrate their significance. We rehearse their meaning as just as important as the ones to come, of course. And so I'm no way am I downplaying the spring holy days, of course not. But again, from where we are in man's history right now and the playing out of the master plan, we are looking back at the spring days, but we are looking forward to the fall ones. So it's kind of no wonder that some would look at the Day of Trumpets as pivotal. And it is, you know, it's what we look forward to, where our hope lies. And hopefully we do spend a fair amount of time thinking about that, studying it, and looking to that future, praying for that future to come about quickly, for the fulfillment of what this day means to us. This world needs its king. Now you smile at me. Wouldn't you say the world needs its king? I mean, I think so. Because there will be no resurrection till he comes. There will be no atonement until he comes. There will be no millennium until he comes. So yes, we look forward to this pivotal day, the pivotal nature of the Day of Trumpets. It's very significant. Now, in contrast to how significant that day is. It's enormous. Contrasting that huge significance, you realize there are a comparatively few or small number of scriptures that talk about it, that talk about his appearing. And as you read each of those scriptures, you can notice something that is common among all of them. Each of the scriptures that describe the events of trumpets, of the return of Yeshua, all contain an important detail. And it's one that we rarely give any thought to. I didn't. And if you look it up, Bible encyclopedias, the commentaries, the topical studies that are out there, they rarely give it any thought. They barely give any mention to it at all. Yet for something as momentous as the return of Yeshua, every detail in those scriptures is relevant and it's significant. I've found many times over the years, and when you study your Bible, you will find that rarely is there anything mentioned that isn't important. Even small details, they're rarely there for no reason, especially when they're duplicated. Okay, so I want to quickly review some passages that describe the return of Yeshua. Now, in doing so, if you've noticed the slide and the title of today's message, I think you're going to see pretty quickly where this is going. First off, I want to look at Yeshua's probably the most well-known prophecy about his return. It's part of the Olivet prophecy. And it reads in Matthew 24, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." That is the atmosphere around this earth. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, I don't know how many times I've read that. And I've certainly read it multiple times every year at the Feast of Trumpets. All the tribes of the earth, meaning everyone, that's what they're saying, everyone will see Yeshua coming. And on what? In what? Clouds. Now that's interesting. And I've passed by it a zillion times. But now wait. Let's put that prophecy together with the other references of his return. Check this out. Matthew 26. "Yeshua said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" There it is again. Yeshua's own words again. Mark 13. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Mark 14. "Yeshua said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Luke 21. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." I mean, over and over, I'm sitting and I'm looking at this. 1 Thessalonians. "They who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him," even they who pierced him, "and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Behold, he is coming with clouds. Over and over, the Bible gives us this common element in all these prophecies of his return in clouds. Now, I have never spoken on clouds. I've never heard a message on clouds. even on the Day of Trumpets, this detail just maybe didn't seem relevant. But it shows up repeatedly, and because this was repeated over and over, I'm telling you, it's not there by accident. We have to wonder then, why? Why did God consistently inspire the Bible's writers to mention this detail in every one of these? Like I said, we know that He does not inspire empty words, superfluous words. Everything about His revelation is deliberate and meaningful. So it makes one stop and think, what meaning do clouds hold in the Bible? So we went down this path. Why are they significant to the return of our Savior to the earth? Well, the first thing you do when you come across something like this is not to ask yourself to answer the question, because you're going to be wrong, right? What do we always say? The Bible interprets itself. You look to the Word to interpret it. So, you know, you think about, okay, well, the spring holy days are behind us, as well as a lot of other history. So the first thing you try to do is try to see if clouds have any meaning prior to this, because the Bible is chock full of duality, right? And as with many other topics, the first time the Bible uses a word or introduces a concept, it frequently sets the stage for how God inspired it to be used later throughout the rest of His Word. And it turns out that clouds... there's no exception. With a bit of digging, you can find very quickly that clouds were first described immediately after the flood. We read this in Genesis. God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth," when I bring a cloud over the earth, "that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Here the clouds are linked to the sign of the rainbow and God's everlasting promise that He will never again flood the earth. Today we are far removed from the events of the flood, so it would be difficult for us probably to grasp what it and its aftermath was like. Every man, woman, and child and living thing on this earth was destroyed, except for Noah and his family, and the animals, of course. From the genealogies that we read in the Bible, we know that this was about 1,500 years or so after, the creation, and they lived a lot longer then. They had a lot more kids then. We don't really know what the population of the earth was, but I can tell you, it was at least millions, if not billions, of people that cataclysm destroyed. God forcefully and deliberately ended that age. Yet, lest we think it's all hopeless and that another worldwide catastrophe could wipe out all life on the planet, God gives us this promise, repeating it several times. He will not destroy all flesh again. Of course, we know from many verses in the Bible that at the end of this age, there will be involved a fire that will destroy some of mankind. It won't be by water. But this does not nullify God's promise. The point remains that God said He will not destroy all flesh by any means, whether by flood or fire. Now, these scriptures in Genesis tells us that the rainbow is the sign of that promise. But they also show that the setting and the context of that promise is where? In the clouds. In the promise, we see elements of God's faithfulness. But the backdrop is God's mercy in not destroying all of mankind. And it's written in the clouds. The rainbow and the clouds together. He says that when he brings a cloud over the earth, he'll bring the rainbow with it. And I want you to bear all of that in mind, because I want to show you something in Revelation that is a very interesting and very significant parallel in that book. And it's cool because it happens a lot. Genesis and Revelation in many ways mirror each other. A lot of the things that are opened up and the concepts in Genesis are dealt with and closed off in the book of Revelation. They're kind of like the bookends, right? And so we see that, these themes that are opened and then closed in Revelation. Notice what John describes here. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Isn't that something? Here we have a rainbow tied into the coming with a cloud. Now, I don't want to go on a whole sidebar here. I don't have time, but I hope you'll just trust me when I tell you that a thorough study and reading of this chapter, you will understand that this mighty angel is none other than Yeshua himself. Okay? Having said that, what we see here is a parallel scripture that mirrors all of the other prophecies that we just read with the common thread of the clouds. And now we have the rainbow included as well. And where is the rainbow? It's on his head. What do we do with our head? We have thoughts, we think things. It's where our memories are. In Genesis, he said that when the cloud comes over the earth, that he will remember his covenant not to destroy all of mankind again. See, Yeshua is the same one in the Old Testament that put the rainbow in the sky in the first place and made that promise to mankind. That rainbow represented a promise. I call it a promise. It says a covenant, but I call it a promise. Why? Because a covenant has two sides. And a covenant relies on both people, both sides of that agreement to fulfill their obligation. But in this covenant, God did not put a requirement on the other side. So in this covenant, the only one that had to perform was God. And since God, when he says he's going to perform something, it's going to happen. So it is really more of a promise than it is a covenant. Okay? It's his promise. There was nothing on our side, just God's side. And so because it's not contingent upon us to do anything, it's a promise. And it is literally at the top of his head. At the top of his mind, he is thinking about it. How cool is that? I mean, I've missed that so many times looking at these scriptures. God is so faithful to his promises. All these scriptures referencing him coming in the clouds, and then when you research it backwards, you find clouds associated with rainbows in the Genesis, and then you go forward into Revelation, and here he is, coming on a cloud, clothed with a cloud with the rainbow on his head, promising to remember, not to remember his covenant. And just at this time where he's coming back to release all of this fury and judgment on mankind, coming in this cloud, what's he wear on his head? A rainbow. Faithfully remembering his promise. Isn't that awesome? And so I'm looking at this, and I mean, so that's the rainbow in the clouds. And I'm like, okay. You know, I'm like, wow, God, that is really cool. But then I still had this thought. When you look at this, The rainbow was on his head, but he was still clothed with a cloud. Okay, and you see here, you get the idea that the cloud is it's covering him. And John wrote in his vision that he saw his face, because he could describe that. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. But nothing else was described. Why? Because he was wrapped. He was clothed. We get the most accurate description here. The other one says he's coming with clouds. I came today with clothes. And I came today with clothes on. So it was always saying, I came on the clouds. I came in the cloud, you know. But here we're understanding that what this means is he's clothed with the clouds. He's wrapped in the clouds. John didn't describe the rest of his body because it was covered. It was clothed, as it says, in the clouds. And I'm like, okay, there's more. There's more. As cool as the rest of it was and as exciting as that was, I was like, there's more. Like, maybe I need to look at what a cloud does. Maybe I need to look at what some other references to clouds are in the Word and see if there's any meaning here to the Day of Trumpets. First off, a cloud, by definition, is a visible mass of droplets of water or frozen crystals suspended in the atmosphere. Okay, well, that didn't help much. But I got to thinking, you know, sometimes clouds bring rain. Sometimes they bring a lot of it. Sometimes we appreciate the rain. Sometimes, like in Manhattan right now, they're kind of not appreciating it too much. All depending on the circumstances. Other times, clouds pass by. Clouds right now passing by, and they don't bring any rain at all. But there's one thing every cloud does. And if you've ever flown with me or been in a jet as they're climbing out and even paid any attention, when you go into a cloud, what happens? That cloud clothes you. It envelops you. When you get, that's why you have to be instrument rated to go into the clouds. Because as soon as you go in the clouds, you can't see anything. It just drapes this white sheet over all the windows and you can see nothing but white. If a cloud has any density whatsoever, it impedes light, doesn't it? Doesn't it? When the clouds pass the sun, it gets darker. And when the cloud passes away, oh, it's like somebody had a dimmer switch and turned the lights back up. Right? That's what a cloud does. It's exactly what it does. And when Yeshua said, I'm coming clothed in a cloud, that cloud is wrapped around him, and what is it doing? It's filtering light. See, John said all he could see was his face and his feet. So it makes sense that the cloud, like clothing, was hiding the rest of his body, concealing the rest of his body. And why would that be? What would make sense to tie this thing about the rainbow, where I promise to come, it's going to be on my mind when I come back, not to kill everybody. So I'm going to clothe myself in a cloud. Why? Why did he hide the rest of his body? Well, what would make sense and be in alignment with this? Well, we need to look at some more scripture. I could answer the question, we could guess, we could think, but let's look at scripture. Now, to be fair, when you research this, you'll find that clouds are a metaphor to many things besides clothing, like it was in Revelation. And I don't want to take the time to read them all, so I'll just give a synopsis and the references. There's a few. Isaiah 60 and Hebrews 12 represents a multitude of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. It's referred to as sins. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. It's blocked the sins. Temporary wealth of the wicked is, you know, they are taken away like a morning cloud, right? Clouds come and go. You know, the wealth of the wicked just goes away like a cloud. Empty words of false teachers are like clouds without water. They're empty, right? Then we have empty promises like clouds and wind without rain. So we see those kind of things, and you know, it's easy to go to BLB and pull up clouds and, you know, just go through the scriptures. But I want you to notice that all of these references with clouds all have to do with men. None of these have anything to do with God. They do with multitudes of men, sins of men, wealth of evil men, empty, corrupt words of men. Now, I want you to contrast that with when clouds are used in reference to God. Here in 2 Samuel, we read, "He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him." Dark waters. What's in the clouds? Waters, dark waters that make a canopy, thick clouds. For what? From the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. Here we see, lining up with what we saw in Revelation, that the clouds are like dark canopies around him, shielding the brightness. Look at this prophecy in Psalms. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him." Surround what? "The righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne," his glory. "Fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about." Here once again we see the Lord surrounded by clouds, obscured by them. And what goes before him as he's clothed with the cloud? Fire. God promised not to destroy humanity with flood again, but he did say that he's going to destroy some of mankind with fire, didn't he? So here again, we see the Lord, Yeshua, coming to reign on this earth, once again surrounded by clouds. Darkness, you know, is around him that is obscuring his brilliance, his glory, and fire going forth to consume his enemies, those that ultimately will reject salvation. Ezekiel saw the same thing. Ezekiel 1. "I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." In all of these, we see that clouds are covering, and there is brightness. That brightness so bright that it burns up, right? What is there? But it is dimmed by the cloud. So think about Moses on Sinai when he asked to see God. Exodus 33, he said, "Please show me your glory," Moses asked. And he answered in verse 20 and says, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be when my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No man can see me and live," God said. When Yeshua returns, this covering described as clouds is critical. Why? Because the undimmed brightness of a God being is lethal to human flesh. It is lethal. Moses had to be hidden from the full glory of God in the cleft of the rock, or he would have been burned up. Even after that, the Israelites could not stand to even look at Moses' face. Moses put a veil over his face because even God's glory dimmed and everything, it's kind of too much for them to take. They didn't know how to deal with it, right? Yeshua will be returning in glory. And that awesome glory has a terrible, lethal effect on sinful flesh. will burn it up. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm like, oh, man, this is just such a... I just told Sherilyn when I came up from them this. I just had the coolest stuff. So we can see why being surrounded by clouds is an act of mercy on God's part. He's remembering that with that rainbow on his head. Mere men cannot abide in the sight of the glory of God. He's too pure, too holy, too bright. That's what we're looking forward to coming, is that kind of power and glory and righteousness. Near the end of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he mentions the return and the appearance of Yeshua. He told him, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Doing what? Dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Notice he writes that he dwells in unapproachable light, and that no man can see him. He's implying here that no man can see him and live. Not that he's invisible. It's his goodness, his purity, his righteousness, his holiness, his character are so penetrating and absolute that they overwhelm anything that is made of flesh. So when he deals with human beings and he comes back, he clothes himself in a cloud, allowing mankind to continue to exist. See, when God descended on Mount Sinai to make the covenant with Israel, the whole mountain was covered with clouds. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud. Here again, he had to cover himself, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. For the sake of Moses and the children of Israel, God let himself come and be heard, but he did not let him be seen. The situation at Mount Sinai also reminds you of what happened at the end of the book of Job. When he says, and I'll paraphrase you, I've heard of you by the hearing of your ear, of my ear, but now my eye sees you, Job said. What did Job see? He said God came to him in what? A whirlwind. Now what is that? Clouds. This was not just some little tornado. In Psalms and in Isaiah, and I believe even in Jonah, it's mentioned what a mighty tempest this was. This was a huge storm. Storm clouds. God had wrapped himself in a mighty storm. And seeing the tempest of the clouds, along with spiritually seeing himself the way he was in relationship to his Creator, it caused Job to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. I'm telling you, Job, I think, realized how important it was that God hid himself in that cloud. I think he realized his greatness. He was probably very appreciative of that cloud at the end of the day. When God led the Israelites through the wilderness, what did he lead? Where was he? He was in a cloud. Why? Because if he'd have revealed himself, I mean, he dwelled with them, he tabernacled with them, but he had to do it in such a way that would allow them to keep living. If he would have shown himself, they would have been fried. So such an allowance is just one thing that God does to make this mismatched relationship work. Because of who he is, he would so overwhelm his creation. But he is willing to confine himself to clouds, to thick clouds, to thick darkness, rather than allow his glory to fully radiate on us and destroy us. At the time of the end, when God begins to intervene dramatically on this earth, that glory will leave men scrambling. They will want to get out of sight. They will want to hide. We read this here in Isaiah. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Here's what they'll do. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory, the light, that blinding light, even as it's dimmed by the cloud, the glory of His majesty. Just like that veil dimmed that light of Moses' face and they couldn't deal with it. Even the light dimmed from the cloud when Yeshua comes, it will send men scrambling in terror from His glory. They will go, and as He arises to shake the earth mightily, it says, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, underground and in the caves, hiding from the light, to go into the clefts of the rock. What did God put between him and Moses? And into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Praise God for His, just the way He ties all this stuff together. And it's just so cool. The people go seeking out blackness. Why? Because even when God is enveloped in these thick clouds, as He's described, His glory is still intensely uncomfortable to man. And even we who have been called and forgiven by God, who are taking on His spiritual image, cannot literally stand in His presence. As long as we are flesh, it will not happen. See, we who are mortal are to put off the corruption and given immortality and incorruption, right? What's 1 Corinthians 15 tell you? We read this every week. It tells you, or every year at this time, it tells you that the corruption shall put on incorruption. We must be resurrected and changed so that this relationship can continue once our temporary existence ends, once we are, you know, delivered from this body of death and given an immortal body. It is then that spiritual body that then can stand the light. We must be brought into the spirit realm in order to know Him fully and to be able to ensure that nothing has to stand. That cloud doesn't have to be there. He's coming with the clouds. But that cloud can be moved away, and we can see God and His glory as it is. I get a shiver thinking about that. We move through this change so that the light in which He dwells is no longer unapproachable. Instead, the change will enable us to be part of that glorious light. Come on! Notice how the Apostle John describes this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Clouds away, and we shall see Him as He is. My beloved, this is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, guys. This is it. This is the hope. This is the promise of our future. Yeshua will not forget His promise that He made not to destroy all mankind. He will wear that rainbow on His head when He returns, and He will remember all of those that the Father has given Him. His glory, His brightness is so intense, so powerful that mere men cannot gaze upon His spiritual state. For those who are not changed at His appearing yet and are judged worthy to live into the millennium, He will appear in clouds so that His greatness, so that His glory will not just immediately destroy them as He appears, and it won't obliterate them with the heat that comes from it. In God's mercy, He will obscure Himself in a cloud so that pitiful man is not erased in an instant. But He is working towards that day when all His children will see His face in full glory and live. Family, He's coming. And He's coming clothed in a cloud to shield that glory to mere humans, because He remembers His promise not to wipe everyone out again. But He has also promised to transform our lowly, mortal, corruptible bodies to be like His glorious body, so that when He is revealed, we can see Him without any hindrance or limitation. And that is why this day is so pivotal, so important, and why we are so blessed to be here. Happy Feast of Trumpets, everyone.